Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been looking at a passage of Scripture that is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, and specifically under our consideration now in the church that I pastor and here on the radio program as well, is the section that goes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, all the way down to verse 12. We're only on verse 8 thus far in this study, but in yesterday on the broadcast, I should say that I started into the introduction to this verse and then started on the first point that Peter makes in this verse, and I wanted to continue that on the broadcast here again today. So let me read the entire section to you from verse 8 all the way down to verse 12, and then we'll go back and look more specifically at what Peter has to say in the opening verse in this passage. Peter begins by saying, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are therefore, that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him eschew evil and do good and seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So there's the passage containing five verses from the 8th to the 12th verse in the third chapter of 1 Peter, and that's what's under our consideration currently, specifically that opening verse. So I mentioned yesterday in talking about this eighth verse that basically Peter is echoing what was said by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. There we find the Lord saying, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The same sentiment is being echoed here and expressed here by Peter. The sentiment that was expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ is now being repeated by Peter here in this epistle. And Peter is saying that Christians should so conduct themselves as to remove any legitimate criticism of the Christian community. Peter is going back to, and we see this in the opening word here, finally in this section, he is going back to what he had begun to say in chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. And he's basically driving home this point that the believer's behavior is vitally important because the unbelieving world is beholding them. And so Peter is telling them, as a result of this, that they have the opportunity or the potential that the way that they live can have this convicting and possibly even converting influence upon this unbelieving world around them. So Peter obviously is saying this to the saints that are scattered throughout the regions of the Roman Empire, this region of the Roman Empire anyways, because he knew that the Christians are not those who lived a cloistered existence in some sort of a monastery, but rather the Christians are those who are living under the scrutinizing eye of unsaved people all around them. In fact, many of them were living in such close quarters with these people that these people were being hostile to them because they were hostile to the things of God. And so Peter was passionately concerned that the Christians, that they so walk before God, or with God before men, let me put it that way, that they validate the gospel of grace which they professed via their good works. So having spoken about the specific groups of people, about specific subjects, primarily concerning submission or subjection, Peter now speaks to all the people of God about this subject here, about how they should live in such a way as confirming the gospel that they confess. I said that Peter is basically started the premise of this section in chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. There he said this. He said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest before the Gentiles or among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here Peter is calling upon them. He's saying, yeah, the evildoers that are round about you, those the Gentiles that are round about you are saying all of these negative things against you. They are saying that you are evildoers. And they were doing this on a regular basis. They were saying these people, they practice immorality and so forth. They were saying this about the Christians because of their love feasts and things that when they got together in such close fellowship one with the other, where they greeted each other with a holy kiss and so forth. The unbelievers then were making all of these outrageous claims about the Christians as to who they were, and it was false claims that were being made against them. Peter is saying that you can counter those false claims by your good works, by living your life honest before the Gentiles, very openly and honestly before them, where you are putting the gospel on display. And by doing that, you will silence these false accusations that are being made against you. And it'll go further than that. Those that are making these false accusations may be convicted by the Spirit of God as they see that what they are saying does not line up with what the actual practice is. And God may even convert them through using the way that you live. He may use that to cause them to come into a right relationship with the Lord. So this is what Peter is saying in this passage about how important the aspect of good works are. So he starts off by saying, finally, it's not finally with respect to the entire epistle, as I was mentioning yesterday, but the finally here means at this point, or here is a concluding word on the present series of exhortations that I've been given. And as I mentioned, it's finally all in the passage. And then Peter adds, after saying that he's speaking to all the people of God, he then just strings together five adjectives without commentary, one after the other, without commentary, and that these are the five characteristics that should be true of a Christian congregation, so that when they're beholding the believers in fellowship with one another, these five characteristics will be so closely connected to those Christians that it'll be impossible to consider them to be a Christian without considering these characteristics as well. So these five characteristics of grace, or these five gracious characteristics of the community of the saints, is what we've been looking at. This is the essence of the Christian in community with one another. And these are the expression of the gospel of grace in life with God people, in the life of God's people. So with that in mind, yesterday I was saying that the verses, these five verses that we have before us here, can be broken up under three headings. Verse 8 speaks about how Christians relate to their fellow Christians. And verse 9 speaks about how Christians respond to his fallen world. And then in verses, the remaining verses, we find how Christians reflect upon the Lord. And that reflection upon the Lord is taken from Psalm 34. It's almost, I think it's an exact quote. I haven't compared it word for word, but it's if it's not an exact quote, it's very close to an exact quote to what we read in Psalm 34. And which is interesting, because that psalm begins with an introduction in that psalm where it basically tells us that this psalm was written when David had changed his behavior before Abimelech, an ungodly king. So it's a psalm dealing with how the believers should behave before an ungodly world. And so that's part of what we see in verse 2 here, the response, the Christian's response to a fallen world. And Peter is backing up what he says by using this psalm, this portion of this psalm, to say that what Peter is telling the people of God is no New Testament novelty. It's not something just that he himself has come up with as an apostle of the New Testament, but this has always been the case for the people of God, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament scriptures as well. And so this connection between having a right relationship with the Lord, which is then reflected in your right relationship with others, is something that is constantly spoken about in the scripture. Our vertical or heavenly relationship must be reflected in our horizontal or earthly relationships as well. You can't compartmentalize or separate the two. They are intrinsically and inseparably tied together. So with that in mind, we started to look at these five characteristics of grace that is found among Christians in fellowship with one another. And so we started yesterday by looking at the first one, one mind. It means to be like-minded or of the same mind. It has this idea of being harmonious. We look at the harmonious relationship that exists among the people of God in fellowship one with the other. And I noted yesterday that the Apostle Paul, in many other scriptures, speaks about this same mindedness. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, be ye of the same mind one to another. In 1 Corinthians, he begins with this same mindedness. When he writes unto the church at Corinth, he ends with this same, this one-mindedness when he ends his letters to the Corinthian church. I point that out with the Corinthian church because we know that there were many problems at the church at Corinth. And Paul writes two letters to them, and in the beginning of the first letter and at the end of the second letter, his theme there, his subject is this one-mindedness that should be there in the congregation. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, the Apostle Paul's not calling for some sort of a robotic, redeemed people of God in which we all have the same likes and dislikes and we all eat the exact same food and we all enjoy the exact same activities and entertainment and so forth. That's not what he's talking about. There's tremendous diversity among the people of God and what they like and what they don't like and all of these areas of their life and how they talk and where they come from and what strata they're in. It's remarkable the tremendous mosaic that there is in the congregation, even in our small congregation, less than 100 people. There's a tremendous diversity of the people of God that are coming and participating and in fellowship together on a weekly basis. black and white and brown and Asian and so forth in the congregation, that there's Northerners and Southerners that have joined together. There is people that are fairly well-to-do and fairly have a higher strata economically. There are people that are much at a much lower strata economically. And so all different types of backgrounds, old people and young people in the congregation. And yet there is this one harmonious mindset in the congregation. And this was what Paul was looking for at the church at Corinth. He closed the letter by saying this: "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." So he's saying, I began with this looking for of this same-mindedness, and here I'm closing by telling you to foster, to develop, to nurture this one-mindedness in the congregation. To the Philippians, he said, "If there be for therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." I think one of the most important passages that the Apostle Paul wrote on this subject, a passage that helps us tremendously to find out what the essence of this one-mindedness is a passage that he wrote in Romans 15:5, where he says that, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant unto you to be like-minded one towards another according to Jesus Christ." And that's that last little phrase, "according to Jesus Christ," that gives us the confines of what the and contours of what this like-mindedness is to be like in the Christian. He is urging this like-mindedness that takes as its reference point Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is what Christians have in common. What they have in common is God's gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. And this commonness around that gracious salvation is what produces this like-mindedness in the congregation. It is, it's not a flimsy wish. It's not just a mere cordiality among the congregation of the people of God. It's not, you know, something that is without foundation, but rather Peter is saying and Paul is saying here in these texts that this like-mindedness, this sameness of thinking of the congregation is founded upon the firm doctrinal foundation of all that Peter had listed of the privileges of God in Christ that he mentioned in the opening chapter and a half. And so these are some of the things that he mentioned. Who and what they are in Christ is the bedrock of the basis of the unity of the believers in the church. He began by saying that they were together, they had been elect sojourners in Christ, that they had been sanctified by the Spirit unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that they had been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, that together they love an unseen Savior, that they had not been redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, that they were living stones who are built up together a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. They are all connected in a spiritual house of God with Christ as the chief cornerstone, meaning that the house is built upon Him, and meaning that each member is interconnected in some way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how He tied it all to Christ? This is where their unity is. The basis of their unity, of the believers, is not just some flimsy wish some hope that everybody will just get along. It is built upon the firm foundation of the person and work of Christ. He is saying to them, you are a people who have a common salvation. You have a common Savior. You have a common hope. You have a common commitment to holiness unto the Lord. This is that one-mindedness that you have as the people of God. These gospel realities, presently believed and nurtured in the soul and filling the mind, are what lie at the very basis of any true harmonious relationship among the redeemed in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's where the oneness comes from. It's not just, you know, some sort of humming of the John Lennon's song, you know, where we're thinking about all being one in this world in all of these ways. And basically, the concept there is, let's drop everything that we believe. So if we all don't believe in anything, if we all believe in nothing, that this will enable us then to be together as one people in the world. That's what the world solution is to it. That's what liberal aspects of evangelicalism think, that if we just stop pressing what we believe in, and we all believe in nothing, basically, this will provide this oneness in the church. And by the way, you know, the apostates and the liberal elements in the church are pushing this as being the way that we can win the world for Christ. That if we all drop our doctrinal distinctives, if we don't believe in anything, and we stop making much about doctrine and what the scriptures teach, and we just all love each other, then therefore the world will see that we're doing this, they'll see that we're all one, and the world will come flooding in and will want to be a part of what we're doing. But that's not what is spoken to us in the Word of God. Jesus prayed that we would all be one, as he and the Father are one in John chapter 17. So do you think that in the Trinitarian relationship, that in order for that Trinitarian relationship to exist between the Father and the Son, that for that to exist, they decided to drop all doctrinal truth so that that relationship could consist in that harmonious unity that exists between the Father, Son, and Spirit? Of course not. It's ridiculous to even state it. And yet Christ is saying that that same type of relationship that is enjoyed between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is now to be enjoyed or is enjoyed among the people of God as well, because it is built upon the same truths that are contained in the relationship in the Trinity. Those same truths are now contained within the relationship in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this Peter can confidently say that this should characterize your life together, because he knows that the life for that like-mindedness has been provided for them in the provisions of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even more specifically, in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Be ye like-minded one towards another according to Jesus Christ. That's what he has to say in this opening part. And so that's the solid ground of biblical doctrines. This is where we find our truth. This, you know, to the extent that any community of God's people cling closely to Christ and to the realities of what they possess in virtue of the salvation of Christ, and to the extent that they center on those things, is to the extent that they will find themselves to be of one mind in the congregation. Once you deviate from the doctrines of Jesus Christ and you start introducing heresies and so forth into the congregation, or just mere man's opinion on certain subject and so forth, you will begin to then see the divisions come up in the church. But once you stick with the main point being the doctrinal truths, the unquestionable, solid doctrinal, fundamental, foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, things concerning the doctrine of God, personally himself, the things concerning the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christology, and those types of things. Once you deviate from them, you will start to see problems in the church. Divisions take place in the church. So the goal is for the Church of Jesus Christ to make the main thing the main thing, right? To keep the main thing the main thing. This is the major work of the church, and not to major on minors. As you get churches that they go off on some tangent on some minor issue that is mentioned in the Word of God, and they make that into a major issue, which then splits the church. We need to keep the focus on the major issue. The major issue is the person and work of Jesus Christ in the congregation. So with that as a little bit of a recap of what we did yesterday in that one mind, I want to move on to the four other things that are mentioned here, being compassionate, love as brethren, as Peter speaks about it here in this passage, being pitiful, humble-minded, and so forth, or as he says at the end here, courteous at the end. So we want to look at these four other characteristics of grace on the broadcast today, and stay tuned. We'll go through them one at a time here in just a few moments.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, having given, again, a little bit of an intro into our subject here today and looked at the first one of these five characteristics of the Christian congregation that Peter has identified in this passage, I want to move on to the other four. The verse again says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind." There's the one we just looked at. "Having compassion one of another." That's the second one. "Love as brethren." Third. "Be pitiful." Fourth one, and then be courteous in this passage. So the first one is, I said here, it's worded this way, having compassion one of another by Peter in this verse 8 in this passage. So it basically means to sympathize. That's the idea, where he says this compassionate that is spoken about here. It's the our word, the English word to sympathize, is a transliteration from the Greek word here. It's sympathias, I think is how you say it. But it's our sympathy, or to have sympathy for somebody, is the basic word that Peter is using here in the original that gets translated as having compassion for somebody else. So it means to have fellow feelings. It means to share the same feelings. And those feelings can be either feelings of sorrow or feelings of joy, either one. Sometimes I think we gravitate towards only thinking of it as having feelings of the same feelings of sorrow for somebody who is going through deep times. It certainly means that. There's no doubt about it. But it also means to have the same feelings of joy with someone who is having a joyful experience. The text that combines both of these is in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 15 and 16. It says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit." So you can see a number of characteristics here that are mentioned by Paul in that chapter or that verse verses in Romans chapter 12 that correspond to what Peter is saying in this verse. He combines the idea of that same-mindedness towards one another, and then includes also this compassionate or sympathetic response to what people are going through. And so these verses both connect that first and second characteristics that we're looking at here. So, you know, when we think about this, remember I've been saying that Peter has been dealing with the subject of relationships, and this specifically is talking about relationships within the church is what our current focus is. And I said in the very beginning, as we were looking at a couple of other elements of what Peter had to say, or aspects of what Peter had to say, that In the beginning, all of our relationships were right. We were in a right relationship with God. Adam was, when he was created before God. He thought about God properly, and he was in a right relationship with others. Now, there was only one other during that initial time period, but he thought right and was in a right relationship with his wife, and he had a right relationship with those things that were around him as well. Well, after the fall ruined everything. Now, primarily, we focus on the fact that the fall ruined our relationship with God, and rightfully so. That's the primary relationship that we need to be thinking about. But the effects of the fall were greater than just that relationship. The fall ruined every relationship. It ruined not only our relationship with God, but it ruined our relationship with others. And so all of those relationships have been spoiled. That's why when we read the lists in the scripture of what we were like in our natural state, our natural sinful state, it's oftentimes followed up with or surrounded by all of these aspects of broken relationship, that we're liars and backbiters and thieves, stealing things from other people and so forth. And, you know, all of these things that are listed in those passages are all the results of broken relationships, not responding to people and not interacting with people in the way that we should. The fall ruined all of those relationships. So we live in a world, and the world is a place that is filled with selfishness and indifference to the status of other people. I mentioned that one time a reporter was tasked with the responsibility about going out onto the streets of New York and asking people two questions, asking them, you know, one question maybe with two answers, what were the two greatest problems that the world was facing? And so the person went out on the streets of New York. It was difficult on the streets of New York to get somebody to stop long enough to ask them these questions. So a man was hustling past the reporter. The reporter running alongside shoved a microphone in front of him and said, sir, can you tell me what are the two greatest problems facing the world today? To which the man replied, I don't know and I don't care. And so the reporter said, very wisely, very good, sir, you got them both right. You know, this idea of ignorance and apathy, or, you know, not caring at all about what's happening with other people. And it goes along with this idea of selfishness and indifference to the status of other people. This is what we see in the natural state of the world that is round about us. But the Christians are those who seek to comfort those who are sorrowful, and the Christians are those who genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice. Yeah, and you think about, now I've talked somewhat about this aspect of entering into the sorrow of other people. It's certainly an important element, the idea of empathy, that you enter into the sorrow. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, right? He entered into our world. The incarnation speaks about this. He took upon himself human flesh. And the flesh that he took upon himself was a flesh that was now liable to all the sufferings of sinful flesh. The apostle words it this way, he took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't a sinful human nature that he took upon him. Christ had no sin associated with him whatsoever. But he purposely wanted to take to himself the type of human flesh that was liable to all of the infirmities of sinful human flesh, sin excluded. So he didn't want to take to himself a glorified human body that couldn't experience any of the effects of the fall, the noetic effects of the fall, that is what we refer to them as. But he took to himself a human flesh that was able to experience pain and sorrow and sadness and all of these types of things. That's the type of human flesh that he wanted. He wanted to be able to empathize with us and be able to sympathize with his people. And so we find this listed in the scriptures. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That statement there, that part of it, cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, is the word in our text. It's the word that means that we have not an unsympathetic Savior, but we have one who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So we have a Savior that felt the infirmities of the flesh, and he specifically wanted to do that so that he could sympathize, our word here, sympathize with the saints as they go through suffering in this world. Now he's saying to us that we should be like Christ in this, in that we also, not just should Christ sympathize with those who are suffering, but we should sympathize with those that are suffering as well. Now, I keep saying that with those that are suffering, but Christ expands it out here. It's not just that we should sympathize with those who are suffering, but we should sympathize with those who are going through times of rejoicing as well. This is equally hard for us to do. It's not only hard for us to stop what we are doing in our life. We may be at a good point in our life where things are going well, and to stop at that point and force ourselves to enter into the suffering of other people and what they're going through. But he's telling us when we are going through in our life, we might be going through a sorrowful point in our life, and we are commanded in the scriptures then to stop in our sorrow long enough to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. Can you imagine? You can imagine some of the situations here, right? A coworker gets an advancement or a promotion on the job, and here's your brother and sister in Christ. They get this promotion. They're rejoicing over this job that they've been trying to get for a long period of time. They've taken extra schooling to be able to have the credentials to be able to get this job. They have worked hard in their current job and overtime and so forth, and now the Lord has richly blessed them with this job promotion, the higher pay and better responsibilities and a better office outlook, looking out over the city or something, just this wonderful blessing that they get. How do you respond to that, right? In our natural man, we might respond with envy. We might respond in saying, well, why did they get that promotion? Why didn't I get that promotion? There's all sorts of ways that we could respond, and the world may be watching. And our response, to see how we respond, can we legitimately enter into their joy and say, I am so happy for you that you got this. I'm rejoicing with you, brother. I can't think of anybody who deserves it more than you deserve it. You have put the time in to do this, and I'm rejoicing that God has seen fit to reward you in this way for your hard effort. This is what Peter is saying that we should do. And so our testimony is, at this time, our testimony would be that there was a time in my life where I would have been envious. And even still, if we're honest with ourselves, at times we are tempted to be envious at what other people have been given. But now, because of who we are in Christ, and because of our response is not guided by mere feelings, natural feelings, but our response is guarded by and guided by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can honestly rejoice with those whom God has been pleased to bless in these types of ways. So you can't be sympathetic with people. I would say one of the takeaways that we looked at, or the applications of this, is it's impossible to be sympathetic with people, whether they are rejoicing or being sorrowful, at a point of sorrowfulness and so forth. It's impossible to be sympathetic with them if you remain completely aloof and practically unconcerned with what is taking place in their life. Now, remember, we're talking about the confines of a specific congregation of Christians, right? Your responsibility is not to simply walk in and go to that exact same pew and sit down in the pew and remain completely unconcerned about the people that are sitting around you, about what's going on in their life. And you should desire to be somewhat informed about what they're going through. I mean, how can you lift them up in prayer and pray for them when you're completely oblivious to whatever is even taking place in their life? You know them no better now than when they first started coming to the church, or when you first started coming to the church. So inherent in what Peter is saying here, there is this responsibility for us to be growing in our intimacy one with the other. And there's practical steps to doing that. One of the, where we meet at the church that we fellowship at and hold our services on Sunday, has a fellowship hall associated with the church, and was one of the reasons why we had decided that it was important for us to meet in that building. Because with the fellowship hall, one small step, not the major portion of it by any means, not even, certainly not the epitome of what our fellowship should be, but it was one step towards encouraging practically the people of God to get to know the other people of God on a deeper level, was to have regular monthly fellowship meals after the service. And there's a couple of ladies in the church who have done a tremendous job. They've just taken the bull by the horns here and have really organized that whole event. They do a fantastic job of doing this on a monthly basis. And the food is all put out, and people bring, different dishes to pass. It is run very smoothly. It provides for us time to sit down at the table and talk with the people of God. Sometimes after the service, there's some of that being done, and we provide about 15 or 20 minutes in between the Sunday school and the morning service for that to take place as well. But during this time, you're sharing a meal with someone, and so there's more time to find out more about them and so forth. And it's all designed over this particular idea of being sympathetic one with the other. The third one that is mentioned here in this text is love as brethren. Philadelphias is the word that is used here. Obviously come the name of the city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I don't know if it holds up to that very well these days, but that's what it was originally named for. And the word is very similar here. It means brotherly affectionate is the idea. It speaks about not so much. He's not saying that we are to love as brothers love. That's not what Peter is saying here. That's not the construction of the word that's here. But rather, you love because you are brothers. That's the construction, the linguistic aspect here of what Peter is saying. You love this way because you are brothers. He's saying not you should love this way and you should, treat somebody as a brother. He's saying, no, love them because they are your brother, is the idea. That's what's being made here. Because they have been made and you have been made part of the same family of God. You have been brought into fellowship one with the other. It speaks about this like being in a fraternity, a society of men in brotherly union with one another, acting in a manner that is befitting of brothers. for the mutual aid or benefit. That's what he's saying here in this passage. You know, there's a brotherhood that exists among Jeep owners. I have a Jeep. I have a Wrangler right now, a Wrangler Cherokee and a Grand Cherokee. I'm kind of bitten by the Jeep bug again. But in the Wrangler specifically, and definitely when I had CJs, you know, they're certainly there. But even in the Wrangler, there is this brotherhood that exists among Jeep owners. There's a lot of Jeeps in our area, and I live towards the mountains. And so, you know, a lot of people like to ride the Jeeps up in the mountains areas and so forth, and a little off-roading, that type of thing. So there's a lot of Jeeps in our area. And so it's almost annoying when you are riding down the road. You are required, as part of this fellowship, to acknowledge the other Jeep owners when they come by. Now, you only acknowledge the, you know, the CJs and Wranglers and so forth in that category of Jeeps. But it's not much of an acknowledgement. Your hand's on the steering wheel and just your index finger is raised up and you acknowledge. Sometimes, you know, you don't go waving your hand or something. They'll throw you out of the brotherhood. You know, you just acknowledge them that you're, hey, brother, you know, nice Jeep. You know, you're just bearing witness with them as you go along. Now, other groups of riders, you know, I think motorcycle riders, I see them do this. They kind of have a low wave. They put their hand down low and they kind of wave it back and forth, you know, almost pointing towards the ground. You know, they got a little bit of that going on. And so different, there's the Vanagon's, somebody told me, among VW owners, they've got their own little system too. So there's these fraternal orders, and Peter is saying, love your brethren like you're part of this fraternal order of the brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the idea. We've been brought into the family of God, and grace has now brought us together. We are now looking at our brothers and sisters in Christ differently than we looked at others. This is the nearest and dearest possible relationship that we can have with human beings upon the face of the earth, is in this particular brotherhood that we've been brought into. John 13 says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So it's not merely internal love either. It is this otherwise, you know, how would the world even see the love that was here? It's more than an internal love. It is expressed externally. John says this, 1 John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother still abides in death. The fourth one is pitiful. It means tender-hearted. That's the way it's used throughout the scriptures. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's the way it's used in Ephesians chapter 4. The root word comes from a word that you would use to describe your internal orders. Organs. I'm sorry, not orders. Organs, and it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ when it says this, that, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. That's the same word. You know, deep with inside the Lord Jesus Christ, he was moved. In John 8, it speaks of it this way. Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. So he's moved on the inside. Again, this is the term that was used when the prodigal son came home and the father saw him. It says, and his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. So if I could put it in the vernacular, or the vulgar almost, it would be at the gut level. You know, from the gut level, Peter is saying, to have this same level of tenderness toward your brothers and sisters in Christ is the idea. You probably have read this in the King James Version, has wondered what it was. It's translated bowels of compassion in 1 John chapter 3. Right? And you say, what does that mean? Well, it's an inward thing that manifests itself in an outward thing. And this is what God had. You know, God was moved with compassion towards the plight of human nature, but he wasn't just moved, he acted upon the inward movement of it. So we read in the scriptures, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The fifth word here is the word courteous. It's a word that means humble-minded. In Acts, it's translated as serving the Lord with all humility of mind is the idea. And so Paul told the Philippians, he said, "If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, that deep inner movement of compassion towards another and tenderheartedness and so forth," he says, "fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Here's the word for this humility of mind. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." There's the characteristic of this one at the end. It's put forth as being that you just be courteous. But it has this other element of it is that which is opposed to pride. There's no pride to be seen in us at all. Rather, there should be this humility where we are esteeming others better than ourselves. Now, previously, in our previous state, we were concerned with ourselves. It was the Almighty I that everything was being done for. Now, because of this transforming power of the grace of God in our life, now we are people who are moved by the Spirit of God, the supernatural power of the grace of God impacting us in such a way that we now are more concerned with the esteem of others better than ourselves. So in order to do these graces, you know, these graces, remember, were characteristic of the church corporately. We must then take it upon ourselves to cultivate these graces individually in the church. That's the responsibility or the takeaway from what Peter is saying in this passage. We need to develop these individually so that when we come together corporately at the people of God, this is what one would see as characteristic of our corporate worship of God among the people of God when they come into our fellowship. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.